Our speaker for this morning is our brother Aaron Keymichael, and he has chosen as his subject, Sin, Repentance, and Forgiveness. Sin, Repentance, and Forgiveness. Brother Aaron.
Well, this is somewhat of a difficult subject, and I think it's one that affects all of us. You know, sin is very prevalent in all around us. It is glamorized on TV, in the various reality shows, sitcoms, and soap operas. We see the sin and its results in graphic portrayal in the detective and the mystery shows. We see the increasing cultivation of sin through commercials, advertisements, talk shows, novels, and magazines, where the plot, the lead story, the opening line, or the byline, or the premise is sex. We are influenced by TV, radio, internet, magazines, and the culture in general to act a certain way, to dress a certain way, to buy a certain product. We are taught in our schools and we are trained in our workplaces to accept multiculturalism, to be tolerant of aberrant behavior and lifestyles, to be politically correct, and to not say anything if it might offend someone, and to accept revisionism, which is a rewriting of history to make it socially acceptable. Businesses spend millions of dollars for 30-second ads during the Super Bowl to promote products and services simply because advertising is effective. If it wasn't, they wouldn't spend their money this way. It is naive to think that we, our parents, our children, our families, our friends, our brethren, are not affected by the constant advertisement and presentation of attitudes, behaviors, moral standards, and ideas that our culture throws at us. It is as difficult to live in our culture without being affected by it as it is to swim in the water without getting wet. So we're going to talk about sin and dealing with sin in our own lives. First, let me define what sin is. But turn with me to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 51, 1 through 6. And it reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." In verses 1 and 2, David uses three different Hebrew words for iniquity, sin, and transgression to describe his behavior. Sin is from the root word meaning to miss the mark. It's the Hebrew word 2403, chada. Iniquity means to twist or to distort. It's from the Hebrew word avon, 5771. And transgression is Hebrew word 6558, and it means rebellion. So we can infer that the sin to miss the mark is to err without the intention of doing this. Iniquity, then, it becomes a twisting or a distortion of right principles. And it's worse than sin in that it misses the mark. And notice the contrast between sin and iniquity in verse 5. David says we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Scientists recognize today what David knew a long time ago, that heredity and environment shape our characters. Genetically, the effects of original sin are passed down from one generation to another. But iniquity itself is not an inherited trait. It is a result of environmental influences, the twisting. The third word David used to describe his wrongdoing is transgression. And the Hebrew word suggests the thought of rebellion. Rebellion is compared to witchcraft in 1 Samuel 15:23, and Adam Clark translates this verse as transgression comes from iniquity. divination from teraphim, and rebellion from stubbornness, so because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected thee from being king. This is in reference to Saul. If this is accurate translation, then transgression becomes an outward of growth of iniquity. Partial willfulness leads to greater willfulness, which in turn leads to stubbornness and its successor, rebellion. David recognized three gradations in sin, pleading guilty to all three: inherited sin, measurable willfulness, and stubborn persistence in a wrong course. But where did David get this distinction? Are there other scriptural references to this distinction? Well, it turns out that there are. There are seven instances where all three of these verses, or all three of these words, sin, iniquity, and transgression, occur in the Old Testament. And it occurs one time each in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Job, and Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Several of those which David might have been familiar with. Now each of these books have one verse where the three Hebrew words for sin, iniquity, and transgression are used in one verse, in the same verse. Of those seven, we're going to take a real quick look at three of them. In Exodus 34:7, God himself says he will keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. In Leviticus 16, verse 21, sin, iniquity, and transgression are placed on the head of the live goat in the atonement day sacrifices, and they are sent away into the wilderness. This is something that we've studied not that far recent past. And in Daniel 9:24, which surprised me, the purpose of the 70 weeks is to deal with transgression, sin, and iniquity. And Daniel 9:24 from the King James reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All three, sin, iniquity, and transgression, are within the forgiving power of God. But there's another verse of interest, not in this list of seven, that refers to the millennial age, and this is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And Jeremiah 31:34 reads, from the New American Standard, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. But notice that two of the three are being mentioned, sin and iniquity. And it seems that apparently that these two, sin, unintentional sin and iniquity, a twisting of sin, are forgiven during this age, the male age, but there is no mention of transgression. It seems that those who hold this rebellious mindset will not make it very far in the kingdom, probably due to the very hardness of their hearts. So in iniquity we see the word meaning sin, a missing of the mark, twisting. And in sin itself, we see the means that it's a punishment of sin, a purifying, a missing. So we might conclude then that there are three categories of sin. Inadvertence, which would be sin. Willful, which would be iniquity. And obstinate, stubborn, or rebellious sin, which would be transgression. And if you'd like to read more about this, Brother Carl has an article called, or named, David's Prayer for Forgiveness in the Beginnings of the Truth from 2003. And in this, he mentions some of the things that I shared with you, but he also goes into 10 different antidotes that are still found in Psalm 51. Now, sin, we have found in our own lives, leads to continued sin. If we don't check inadvertent sin, it leads to willful sin. If we don't check willful sin, it leads to rebellion. Continual sinning leads then in a downward spiral. And we have an example of this in John 12, verses 9 through 12. It's John 12, 9 through 12. And it has to do with Lazarus. Now, you might ask, why would Lazarus be involved in a continual sin? Well, it's not Lazarus who is involved. It's those who are around him. 9 through 12 reads, "Much people, the Jews, therefore knew that he was there, the Lord Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away, and they believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," and so forth. So here we see how the holy ones of Israel, the chief priests, had gone from the small sins of everyday life to wanting to commit the murder of an innocent person, the man Lazarus, because of jealousy. They were offended and they were disturbed by the fact that because of Lazarus' resurrection, many of the Jewish people were following the Lord Jesus. And so their solution was to commit an egregious sin, murder. Sin in its downward spiral can only be stopped by true repentance. Well, that leads us up to define what the word repentance means. Repentance is a change of thought to correct a word and gain forgiveness from a person who was wronged. In religious context, it usually refers to confession to God, a cessation of sin against God, and then, thirdly, resolving to live according to religious law. In the New Testament, the word translated as repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And I'm not pronouncing that right, I'm sure. And it means after or behind one's mind. And it's a compound of two different words. And the first word is the preposition meta, which means after or with, and the verb noio, to perceive or to think. So therefore, metanoia is therefore primarily an afterthought, differing from the former thought. In other words, it's a change of mind accompanied by regret and a change of conduct. It's a change of mind and heart, or a change of our consciousness. And we see this defined or illustrated in Acts 26, verse 20, where it says in the New American Standard, "But he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So here we see that repentance is more than just the act of remorse. It's also the following through of a change. The Protestant reformer John Calvin said that repentance may be justly defined to be a true conversion of our life to God, proceeding from a serious fear of God and consisting in the mortification of the flesh of the old man and in the vilification of the spirit. So repentance is a multi-step process. Confession, proceeding from fear of God, and then a vilification of the flesh and a renewal of the spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, God brings us opportunities to repent and for repentance. He does not want us to continue in sin and to continue separating ourselves from him. And we read in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." If we don't turn from our sin, then sometimes we need to be broken to bring us to this repentance. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 6, 8 through 10, talking about the attitude of the nation of Israel, God says, "However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations whom you scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escaped will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them." So sometimes the Lord brings us experiences to break us for the sake of the contrition of heart and the attitude of heart that is therefore correctable and leadable. Well, we've talked a little bit about sin, repentance, so let's define what forgiveness is. And let's turn to Vine's New Testament Greek dictionary for that. Forgiveness in the New Testament is from the word aphemia, 8663. And it primarily means to send forth, to send away. And it denotes, besides its other means, to remit or forgive, A, debts, which are completely canceled, and B, sins. And in respect to the sins, it's a corresponding noun. It first signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct and the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty which is righteously imposed. And secondly, it involves the complete removal of the cause of offense. Such remission is based upon the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. So forgiveness has the aspect of the remission of sin and the removal of the punishment or the cause of offense. And Ephesians 1:7 says that this forgiveness is extended through the merit of Christ Jesus' sacrifice because of God's grace. And it reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his," or God's, "grace." So what's the relationship between these three? Sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Sin breaks down our relationship between God and man. And it breaks down our relationship between man to man, or person to person. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness is the process of restoration of that relationship. Now we notice that there is an obvious difference between our relationship with God in our relationship with our fellow man. But is there a difference in the way the relationship is restored when it is broken? I think there is. When we restore a relationship with man, there are basically three things. The first one is confession. Confession by the one who committed the sin. The second is repentance by the one who committed the sin. The third one is forgiveness on the part of the one who was sinned against. But we all know that we cannot control our fellow man. So we may be faced in a situation where confession from those who have sinned against us is not given, is not acknowledged. They're not even aware that they have sinned against us. And they also may not express repentance. So in our relationship to our fellow man, the only variable, confession, repentance, and forgiveness, is the third one, which is the only one that we, the one who's offended, has control over. I cannot make you confess. I cannot make you repent. But I can decide to choose to forgive. Do we ever not forgive those who have wronged us? We shouldn't. We should always forgive those who have wronged us. Sometimes it may take us a while to do that. And I believe the scriptures indicate that we must extend this forgiveness. But must we require acknowledgement, confession, and repentance upon those who have wronged us before we extend this forgiveness? Again, I don't think so. We are told to love our enemies and even our fellow man. And let me say it the other way. We can more readily love our fellow man. And it's very difficult for us to love our enemies, but we're told to do that. So we can draw the conclusion that where there is love, then forgiveness can be extended. And conversely, where there is forgiveness, there's also the indication of love. So you cannot have one without the other. If you love, you will forgive. If you forgive, that means you have a measure of love. So yes, we should extend forgiveness even when there is no acknowledgement, no confession, no repentance by those who have wronged us. Well, that's our relationship with our fellow man. How do we repair the relationship with God? Well, we mentioned confession. We mentioned repentance, and we mentioned forgiveness. This is one other step. So let me go through them quickly. The first step in our relationship with God for this repairing of that relationship is confession. In 1 John 1:9, we are told that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first, we must confess. Secondly, we must repent. Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." The third step, which is one we have not covered yet, is forgiveness of our fellow man. In Matthew 5:23-25, we are told, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and then the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." So, in our relationship with God, it's not enough to confess and repent. We also have to repair our relationships to our fellow man if we really want God's forgiveness. And that is the fourth and final step, then, is that forgiveness on the part of one who is wronged, which God extends towards us. And it's Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So those are the three, and those are the definitions. But let's look at some principles. And let me ask the question, what is so wrong with sin? Why is sin so offensive in God's eyes? I think it's because of an expectation from God's perspective. And let me use an illustration. It's maybe not very adequate, but I hope it conveys the lesson. If you were given a free car as a gift, and it failed within a short period of time, you might go back to the individual who gave it to you and say, "Hey, what's up?" Right? And they would say, "Well, what do you expect? It was a free car. You didn't pay anything for it, didn't cost you anything, you got the use of it, so what?" Right? You're not out of anything. But if you went to the dealership and bought a brand new car or a used car under warranty, and it failed real quickly, you'd be very upset. And you go back to the dealer, and you would expect some kind of remuneration or compensation. Either you replace the car, or you buy it back, or you fix it. One of the two, one of the three. So how does this relate to God and us? Well, God paid an enormous price for our sin. The gift of His Son, Christ Jesus. And using this very same analogy, then He has an expectation for our performance because He paid a tremendous amount for it. Sin is very costly. It is also very self-destructive. And if in Christ, it can be so destructive that it can cost the new creature its right to life. That's how destructive sin is. That is what is so wrong with sin. Like fire, sin is not something to play around with. So let's look at some application then of sin, or the things surrounding sin. How does God want us to deal with sin? How should we deal with those who have offended us or those who have sinned against us? God wants, no, He really expects us as new creations in Christ to avoid sin, to avoid all sin. He expects us to eliminate it from our lives and to deal with it properly when we come into contact with it. We have lost the comprehension of just how expensive sin is, because under the grace features, we no longer pay for sin with an animal sacrifice. If you were under the law, every time you sinned, you paid for it. Every time. It became very expensive, the sin. So God expects us to avoid the sin. But how does God want us to deal with sinners? Well, that depends. He wants us to forgive others even as He forgives us. And the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 says, "Forgive us our debts." Now, it's not talking about monetary funds. It's talking about the debt of sin. But in Luke chapter 11, it says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Now, earlier, I had read the verses. So I can find it real quickly. Yeah, it's Matthew 6, 14 and 15, talking about repentance on the part of the sinner. In Matthew, those two verses immediately follow the Lord's Prayer. And the author, Matthew, ties those two together, because in the prayer itself it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." And then at the end of the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, then your Father will not forgive you either." And Matthew links those two very tightly together. In Luke 11, which is more chronological, those two are not tied together. But it's very interesting how Matthew emphasizes that part of forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. If you're dealing with a sin in a fellow believer, we are told in Matthew 18 of a process to follow to recover such a one. We are also told if the sin is egregious enough, or the believer is not dealing with the sin properly, to even avoid them and not to have fellowship with them for the very purpose of recovering them. In Luke 17:3-4, we read, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' then forgive." In Matthew 18, which I referred to, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," which means avoid him completely, or her. And then continuing on in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus asked a question. Peter asked the Lord Jesus a question. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said, 'I do not say to you up to seven, but up to 70 times seven.'" So how does God deal with our own sin? He paid for our sin with the most precious thing that he had, with the life of his son. Secondly, the Lord God knows that we sin. And if we confess and repent with indications of striving to no longer sin, then He, God, through Christ, forgives us of our sin. However, and this is a very big however, He does not always remove the cost of that sin from our lives. There are two immutable laws of God regarding this. They are true whether you believe them or not. No matter what you say or think or do, you cannot avoid these two laws. And they are the laws of the harvest. The first law says the harvest is future of the planting, which means that I plant in the spring, I reap in the fall. What I sow today, I don't reap today, I reap later. You might get away with your behavior, I might get away with my behavior for a while, but I will not escape the results of those behaviors. I will harvest what I have sowed. And the second law, then, is that whatever you sow, that is what you're going to reap. If you plant corn, you will get corn. If you plant wheat, you will harvest wheat. You always reap what you sow. You will reap the fruit of your actions. If you do good, you will reap good. If you reap sin, if you sow sin, you will reap sin and the benefits of sin. Sometimes we think we get away with sin. We think this because we are not found out immediately, or we do not experience the full ramifications of our sins immediately. And Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.
For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So let's talk a little bit about some practical advice for our sins. Now, I'd like to preface these remarks with a twist on an idea that we believe in and hold very dear. And that idea is that we are to put Christ first in our lives and above all other things. I agree with that. I understand what that means. But in reality, I want you to think about not putting Him first in your life. Instead, make Him the very center of your life. By centering Him in your life, everything you do revolves around the Lord Jesus. He is not set up, so to speak, on a shelf as a reminder. He is not hanging on the wall as a picture to remind us. But when we center Him, He becomes the very center of all of our activities and all of our thoughts, the very places which our lives revolve around. Don't put Him first in your life. Make Him the very center of your life. Consider what I say. So, let's share some practical advice. Maintain your values and principles wherever you go. They are not like clothes that we can take off and put on for the occasion. When we go to work, we put on work clothes. When we go to Bible study, we put on Sunday clothes. When we go to our workplaces, we put on business casual. When we go out for entertainment, we put on formal or informal attire. However, we should never change the values that we wear, ever. And we're told in Hebrews 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Your principles and values should be with you in every situation of your life. Ask the Lord to be with you always, no matter where or what you do, ask Him to be with you. And perhaps you've heard the expression WWJD, and perhaps you've seen the bracelets or the necklaces. And WWJD simply stands for the question, what would Jesus do? Learn from your parents and from the other adults in your life. They deal with issues similar to the ones you face. They have to answer the questions of who are my friends? What kinds of friends do I want? What kind of friend will I be? Should I do this or should I do that? And you can learn from the benefit of their wisdom, because sometimes they made good decisions and sometimes they made bad ones, but they learned to make good ones because of the bad ones. Choose your friends carefully. Spend time with those who share similar values. How do you know if the values are similar? Let your own values and convictions show. State your convictions. Stand for them and stand upon them. Your values will attract some and it will repel others. Doesn't matter how old you are. That is always true. Your values will attract some and it will repel others. Spend time with those individuals that are attracted to your values and stay away from those that are repelled by it. However, you must realize that sometimes, because of your values, you will stand alone. A true friend then will lift you up when you fall, push you on when you tire, and rejoice in your successes. They will not be glad for your failures, and they will not ask you to do something that is wrong. You are the friends that you keep. Perhaps you've heard that idiom or expression. Plan your dates. Now you might think, well, I don't go out dating anymore. I'm married or divorced or single or whatever. It doesn't matter. Plan your dates. If you're going to do something, plan it out. Now, what do I mean by that? If you know that you're going to be in a situation that causes you a temptation or where you can be put into a position where you might fall in the temptation, then acknowledge it up front and arm yourself. What will I do? Where will I go? Who will be there? When will I be back? What time will I get home? Are all some of the things that go into that planning process. How will I avoid this temptation? What will I do if this arises? Establish your no trespassing zones. Are you going to kiss on your first date? Are you going to let yourself be touched inappropriately? What does inappropriately mean? Does it mean below the shoulders? Does it mean below the waist? Determine in your own mind what your limits are going to be, then stick to them. Now, you might say, well, again, I'm not dating. But that's irrelevant, because you still, and I still need to set limits. No trespassing zones. Don't go in your mind where you shouldn't go. Don't follow a train of thought to its destination if it's not pure or holy or righteous. Don't follow that train. Get off of it. Do not go to places you would be ashamed to tell others about. Do not do things you would not Jesus watching you do. Stay away from situations where alcohol and drugs are involved. Stay away from people who can't have fun if they aren't drinking or drugging. Do not go to places where Jesus would not go. Don't go on the internet if you shouldn't go there. Remember your limits and your no trespassing zones. Let them become the fences that protect you in your daily life. And then by protecting you, they also protect your integrity. Don't go to places unchaperoned. Just because adults are present doesn't mean the event is chaperoned. Stay out of the back seat. Now that's kind of funny advice, but it's true for every one of us. Don't put yourself in situations where temptations come up. And do not overestimate your abilities or capabilities of being able to resist temptation. Don't think you can cross a boundary and get away with it. Once you start, it's very difficult to stop. It's very difficult to stop once you start the path of even thinking about or towards sinning. So stay out of the back seat. Don't get into situations or thought processes in the very first place. When things do happen outside of your control, get away from the situation. You will avoid a lot of trouble, a lot of pain, and a lot of repercussions if you just leave. Learn from King David and Bathsheba. King David would not have sinned if he had removed himself from the temptation. So get off the roof. Avoid temptation. Learn from Joseph and flee when he was enticed to sleep. And he paid a price for it, but he kept his integrity. So what happens when we sin? How can we recover from it and go on? Well, we all sin. But failure can become success if we learn from it. When we toss a stone into a calm pool of water, the impact of that stone upon the water creates ripples. And those ripples cannot be stopped. Many things in life are like those ripples, and they cannot be undone. Premarital sex, fornication, adultery, evil speaking, unkind or untrue words are just a few examples of those ripples that cannot be stopped. However, amends can be made and things can be started over again. So find out why you failed. Verbalize it. State it succinctly and clearly in your own words. Then state what you could avoid, how you could avoid from falling into this sin again. What will you not do? But more importantly, what will you do differently from now on to avoid repeating that sin? Then take steps to prevent it from happening. Renew your commitment, reaffirm your values, strengthen your limits. Mend your fences and reestablish your no trespassing zones. There is no place that you can go where God's love, grace, care, and forgiveness cannot find you. Now, I said failure can become success, but that's only true if we learn from it. So, when we talk about true repentance, we must first acknowledge the sin and confess it before God. We must have a genuine sorrow and remorse for the sin or the sins that we have committed. And thirdly, we must ask for forgiveness. And when we do this, we experience a wonderful but strange property from the Lord in this aspect of forgiveness. And it becomes healing. God can take the broken pieces of our lives resulting from sin, be they one piece or be they many, and He can bring them back together again, and He can reconstruct our hearts and our minds and our relationship with Him. However, this reconstruction will not violate God's principles. Asking for and receiving God's forgiveness doesn't negate the laws or the principles that God operates by. Though your heart or your life or your relationship may be whole once more, it will not be the same as it was before. God will allow us to reap the harvest of our planting And we will experience the repercussions of our decisions, whatever they may be. You cannot avoid those two laws. You reap what you sow, and you will reap later than what you sow. But God will work through you, and He will help you through that harvest. Even though you will harvest it, He will help you in it. In the end, all things will work out. However, don't expect God to work it out for you overnight or in your timetable. God will work in His own way and in His own time. So we've talked a little bit about avoiding sin. How do we deal with sin? And we can sin towards God, we can sin towards self, and we can sin towards another. And if we are honest with ourselves, we all recognize that there are sins that we struggle with in our own lives. And we repeatedly resolve to not sin, and we repeatedly fail in overcoming that very sin that affects us. We must be very careful in dealing with this situation of repetitive failure, lest we convince ourselves that it is okay to sin. So how might we make this argument for sinning? Well, there's two perspectives we can look at. We can look at it from the perspective of a new creature in Christ, or the perspective of the flesh. So let's look quickly at the new creature in Christ, because it's a very easy perspective. Regarding the new creature in Christ, there is simply no argument that is acceptable for sinning. And the new creature does not sin, plain and simple. However, we live in the flesh also. So the perspective of the flesh, we find that failure discourages us. And repetitive failure can overwhelm us to the point where we concede defeat and we give in because we're not successful in overcoming the sin that affects us. And continued defeat leads to capitulation. Capitulation leads to rationalization. Rationalization leads to acceptance, and acceptance leads to repeated sin. I went through that really quickly. We are very good at rationalizing our sin, and we will justify our sin because we may not be able to overcome it. So to deal with it emotionally and psychologically, we will say, okay, I can't deal with it, I can't overcome it, so therefore it's okay to sin. And the whole point is that it is absolutely a fallacy. It is never okay to sin. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater or who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God." Now we recognize that there are greater and lesser sin. Sin is sin. And we are guilty of sin whether it is a lesser or a more egregious nature. The scriptures do indicate that there are sins that are worse than others. In Romans 13:9, for example, we read, "You shall not commit adultery," which is commandment 7. "You shall not murder," commandment number 6. "You shall not steal," commandment number 8. "You shall not covet," which is commandment number 10. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. And here's the summary of the law: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's the New Testament commandment number 2. "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." Jesus' two commandments in the New Testament. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. In Romans 8, we read, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And James 1:12-18 tells us about the value of our experiences with sin and the fighting of sin. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under that trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And this is very important. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own sin. And James 1:15 says, when lust or sin is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See the process here? First we have the thought, then we have the action, and then we reap what we have sown. So we think about sin, we commit the sin, we experience the consequences of sin. Do not be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Now in 1 John 5:18, we read that we know that no one who is born of God sins, but who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now the new creature in Christ demonstrates our loyalty to God by opposing sin. So in other words, God judges our new creature according to our new will. If the flesh had gained the victory over our new will and fall, it would mean that our new will had not been alert enough. But if our new will failed to keep the body in subjection, and it failed to sacrifice the interests, the fleshly interests, in time, God will judge that the new will was not worthy of life. If a wrong course was pursued without check, the flesh would become so strong that there would be a gradual dying of our new will. And eventually, dying leads to death. In 1 John 3:9, we are told that no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The new will cannot sin while it remains a new will. Now, when we talk about sin, there are many verses that talk about sin itself is just a one-time thing, but there are also many verses that talk about habitual sin. And it's the Greek word praiso, 42:38, and it means to perform repeatedly or habitually, which differs from 41:60, which properly refers to a single act. So what are some of these verses? I'm just pulling a few out. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who practices evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, isn't that true? When we sin, we don't want anybody else to know. John 5:29, we're very familiar with this. We talk about it in the funerals, we talk about it in the resurrection. They will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds, to resurrection of judgment. The word committed, the evil deeds, committed means practiced, habitual practice, come to the resurrection of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, habitually, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And in this verse, Paul is telling us that temptation happens to everyone, so don't feel singled out. Others have resisted temptation, and so can you. And lastly, any temptation can be resisted because God will give you a way out, or he will show you a way out. I went looking back into the kings of Judah and Israel, and I chose five kings in the lineage: Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. And we recognize Hezekiah and Josiah as being good kings. Of these five kings, all in the same family, it says Ahaz, the great-great-grandfather, did not do right before the eyes of the Lord. His son Hezekiah did right in the eyes of the Lord. His son Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh's son Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Josiah did right. Now, when you review the account of Josiah in 2 Kings 22, We find out and we read that he was 8 years old and he came into being a king. And he asked the high priest, the high priest came to this chief scribe of King Josiah and told him that I found in the temple the book of the law. You know, Hilkiah the priest read the book to Shaphan, the king's scribe. Shaphan then took the book and read it to King Josiah. King Josiah, upon hearing the words of the law, tore his clothes in repentance. And he sent Hilkiah and Shaphan and others to inquire of the Lord. Now, Hilkiah was the high priest. And he sends the high priest to inquire of the Lord what would happen regarding the king, the people, and all of Judah because of the judgments that they read in the book of the law. He is told the reply of the Lord. So he takes the book of the law, he reads it to all of Judah. He assembles all of Judah and he reads it to them. And then he makes a personal public covenant to serve the Lord. And all of Judah follow his example and enter into it. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 23. And then Josiah acts. He goes through a significant reform. He purges the land. He purges the temples. He purges the priests. And it says in 2 Kings 23, verses 24 through 26, reading verse 25, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However," this is the law of the harvest, "the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked. Both Josiah and Hezekiah are praised for their reverence toward God. Hezekiah was said to be the greatest in trusting God in faith, while Josiah is said to be the greatest in following the law of God in obedience. And we should follow their example through our trust in God and in our obedient actions." So we have talked this morning about sin, repentance, and forgiveness. And we have found that if we want to have a true relationship with our Father in heaven, we must confess our sins. We must repent and change our ways. We must ask for forgiveness. And then the Lord will extend that forgiveness to us. We are also told that there is no sin that is not common to man. And that if you are enticed with a particular sin or temptation, that you do not need to fail in it. And some of the ways that you can overcome those temptations is to set up fences, to resolve in your heart and mind that you will not do this sin, and then to flee when those temptations come. Leave, flee. Don't ride the train of thought that leads you to sin. Don't follow the actions that pursue the actions that lead you into sin. Sin is a conscious decision most of the time. I mentioned that there were three. Sin, which is inadvertent. Iniquity, which is a twisting or a manipulation, a degree of willfulness, and outward rebellion. The latter two have everything to do with the old man and the flesh. We sin because we love sin. We find that sin is pleasurable, though it can be very painful. And we rationalize our sin because we think that the law of the harvest, for some reason, does not apply to me. But it does. So we encourage you today and forever, flee sin. Put away the sin in your lives. Change your hearts, change your minds. And by the grace of God, He will forgive us. May the Lord bless each and every one of you as you do this. Amen.